John 1, 6 through 9 is where we're going to be today. And in this section, the Apostle John sets forth John the Baptizer. You know I like to call him John the Baptizer. The Greek word for Baptist can mean the one baptizing, baptizer. And every time I call him John the Baptist, my Baptist friends say, see, you got to become a Baptist. So we'll just go with JB this morning. How's that? Will that work? John the Apostle holds up JB to us this morning as a witness. And we're going to see that he stands forth as a witness, a par excellence witness, if you will, a witness that we can model ourselves after in many ways. Maybe not in the way we dress, because let's face it, John the Baptizer, JB, dressed kind of funny, but in the way he is a witness to the true light. And this is important for us to get because A.T. Pearson, he was a 19th century pastor and theologian. And I want to read this quote verbatim, and we'll have this up here for you also. He says, witnessing is the whole work of the church for the whole age. A light that does not shine, a spring that does not flow, a germ that does not grow is no more of an anomaly than a life in Christ which does not witness. So I want you to hear what he's saying. The point he's making is, it is natural for someone who is in Christ to want to talk about Christ, to want to bear witness to Christ. All right, we all have things that we're passionate about. And if you're passionate about your sports team, you're going to love to talk about your sports team anytime. If you're passionate about travel, you're going to love to talk about traveling. I had a buddy who went to Rome, and every opportunity he got, he would tell you he went to Rome. Even from the slightest tie-in from the conversation. One day we were talking and he overheard someone say, noodle. And he goes, noodles? Well, I was in Rome and we had the best noodles. These are authentic noodles. They soaked them in butter and garlic. And we said, bro, we're talking about water noodles. We're going to the lake later today. And he's like, lakes? They got the best lakes over there. See, we'll talk about that which we're most passionate about. And our jobs as Christians is to talk about what we're most passionate about, our Savior Jesus Christ. And James Montgomery Boyce, he's one of my favorite preachers, he often says that too often in the church, the congregations want to think about the work of being a witness for the paid staff, for the clergy, for the staff pastors. But he says witnessing is the work of every single Christian in the congregation. It's part of our calling. It is our main calling. Everything else we do as Christians, we can do better in heaven face to face with Jesus. But being a witness, we have to be here. This is why we're here. And the early church got this. The early church got that it was every individual's role to be a witness to the glory of Christ, to tell people who Jesus is, to tell people what Jesus has accomplished, and to tell people how to be in right relationship with the Father through the work of Jesus the Christ. It wasn't just that there were men like Peter and there were men like Paul and there were men like Stephen who went around telling the gospel and planting churches. It was that every Christian said, no, this is my responsibility. I'm here to be a witness. And that's why you saw such explosive growth in the early church, because everyone was passionate about preaching the gospel. It was in their day-to-day living. The gospel was shared in the modern-day coffee shops. The gospel was shared in the hospitals. The gospel was shared over a meal at home or at the local McJacobs, wherever people ate back then. And in verses 6 through 9, John is going to give us a portrait of JB, a portrait of John the Baptizer, but more importantly, he's going to give us a portrait of what a faithful witness looks like. So we can look at John as a witness to Christ, and we can say, okay, how should I be living my life? How should I be structuring my life so that I can be a witness like John was? So the first thing I want us to get today when we look at this is that we are witnesses who are commissioned and sent by God, and we're witnesses who are pointing people to the light because we're pointing people to Christ, and then we'll get to the content of the message. But I want us to just think for a second how unusual it is that the Word of God would hold up John the Baptizer as an example for us. Because let's face it, John the Baptizer, he's an unusual guy. He's a little different than everybody else. I mean, there are some things that we can look at him and say, yeah, I need to model that, right? He was very humble. He wanted himself to decrease as Christ increased. He got that, but everything else about him was a little weird, right? When you read the accounts in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you kind of get, they don't really oftentimes know what to do with John. They know they have to write about him because he's such an important figure, but they're a little uncomfortable with him. Right? He's always coming in and yelling at people. He yells at people to repent. He doesn't care who you are. When the religious elite came before him, you know what he called them? Vipers. He's like, you guys are snakes. All right, this is a tough guy. Listen to what he said. He once said, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? So these religious leaders are coming, and the people with the other people, and the people are there to be baptized, to be cleansed, so that when the Messiah arrives, they're ready to receive their Christ, their Messiah, the chosen one, God's son. They're ready to receive the king. And he looks at these guys, he's like, wait a second, who warned you? The invitation wasn't for you. Who told you about the wrath to come? And then he adds, even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, does not bear good fruit. It's cut down and thrown to the fire. Implication, who warned you? Because you're supposed to burn, right? That's a confrontational guy. He's always yelling at people, and that makes people uncomfortable. Let's just say he's a little bit harsh, is he not? Right? He's a little harsh, and we don't like harshness anymore, do we? We're so afraid of harshness, right? Because our fragile snowflakes are going to just crumble if we hear anything harsh. But sometimes we need to hear the harsh words, and that's why God set John the Baptizer forth, JB forth, as a witness. And not only was he harsh, he dressed funny, he spoke funny, he lived out in the desert. He was an unusual guy. And you get to the Gospel of Luke, and he wants to make sure you understand that even though he is older than Jesus Christ, John the Baptizer calls Jesus superior to him. And John the Baptizer says, Jesus came before me. He arrived before me. Yes, the younger arrived before the elder. He wants to make sure you understand that Jesus is superior. And then you get to the Gospel of Mark. He wants to emphasize that John the Baptizer had this fulfillment of prophecy, that he's the one Isaiah was truly speaking about, the one who's going to prepare the way, who's going to make a highway for the Messiah. That was John the Baptizer. And then you get to Matthew. Matthew just loves the harshness of JB. So he's always bringing out the harsh language of JP. But when you get to the Gospel of John, John puts forth JB in a way that none of the other Gospels do. He sets forth John the Baptizer as a witness. So what we're going to see this morning is John the Baptizer as a witness so that we can see how we can be better witnesses. So let's look at the text, because the first thing I want us to get this morning is that a witness is commissioned and sent by God. Everybody look at verse 6. The apostle writes about John the Baptizer. He says, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. I love that he says his name was John. He doesn't even give John the title of John the Baptist or John the Baptizer or John the one who's baptizing. He just says his name's John and he was sent by God. He wants to make sure you understand that his main role, the thing that made him most important, wasn't some of the actions he was doing over here. It was the fact that he was a witness to Christ. There lies the greatness in John the Baptizer. Not in his ministry of baptizing people, preparing them for the coming of the Messiah, but in his speaking, in his professing about who Jesus is and what Jesus has come to accomplish. He wants to make sure you get that. And he uses the word sent, which comes from the same root word as the word apostle, because he wants to make sure you get that. The fact that he's sent means he is a divine or a messenger who's bringing a divine message to people. He's an authorized emissary, if you will. And John uses the same word that's used in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which talks about messengers who were sent by someone important. So you would have a king who would send a messenger, or God who would send his prophets, who would bring a message, and this was an important message. And if this person is bringing a message from an important person, you have to listen to this person. In other words, they're a divine emissary with an authorized message is the idea there. So by John calling, or John the Apostle saying JB is a messenger with a divine message, he's an emissary from God himself, he's wanting you to listen up. He's wanting you to take his message seriously. Take that compound it to the fact that this is the first prophet. This is the first messenger with a divine message that the people of Israel, that God's people, have heard in over four centuries. God had gone silent in speaking through his prophets for 400 years. So the people are groaning to hear God speak. Enter John the Baptizer, bringing a message directly from God. So he's linked with great men like Moses. He's linked with great men like Elijah. He's linked with great men like Elisha. He's linked with great men like Jeremiah. But you know who else he's linked with? He's linked with the Word of God, Jesus Christ, who is not only bringing a divine message, but is the divine message. But the apostle wants to make sure that you don't confuse JB with Jesus Christ. So look back at the text, and I want you to see how he sets this up so dramatically. In verse 6, our translations read, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John." Now, in the Greek, that's kind of an uncomfortable sentence, because what John actually says is, "There came into existence," or "there came into being." That's a very literal translation, "a man sent by God whose name was John." And that's an unusual structure for someone to write, "he came into existence." That would be an unusual way to describe a messenger. But I want you to see why John's doing this, because he's used this same verb in the act of creation. So he wants to make sure you know that the Word is the one who created everything, and all things that were created through him, and was not anything made that was made except through him. And so there came into existence a man. This man is not the light. This man is not the Word that John's been talking about. This man is not God. This is a man here to prepare the way to testify about God. But he's not God himself. So he's contrasting John the Baptizer with Jesus. Yet he wants you to get how important this calling is. He wants you to get what a privilege it is for John the Baptizer to be the one who gets to introduce people to the coming Messiah. So just for a moment, imagine what it was like for JB. Imagine what it was like for him. 400 years, God has not spoken through a prophet. For 400 years, God has been silent in speaking through his messengers. But now, here's John the Baptizer. And he gets to be a witness for the Word of God himself. He gets to be a witness for the Christ. He gets to be a witness for the Messiah. He gets to go to people who are lost. He gets to go to people who are hurting. He gets to go to people who are broken. And he gets to tell them about Jesus. He gets to tell them how they can be right with God the Father. He gets to tell them how their sins can be forgiven. He gets to tell them how they can have eternal life. Can you imagine what a privilege that would be? Can you get it? Can you see it? Tell the person next to you, "I can see what a privilege that would be." Don't be shy. You can tell the person next to you. Now, here's what I want you to do. Stop imagining. Stop imagining, because God has made you a witness as well. And just like John the Baptizer's greatest, or his greatness, comes from his role as being called as a witness, so does yours. Do you realize that when speaking about John the Baptizer, Jesus said John the Baptizer is the greatest of all the Old Testament saints? Why does he say that? Because he gets to present the message of the coming Messiah. He gets to prepare the way for the Messiah. He gets to be the last witness before the Messiah arrives. And you have the same role. Jesus says in John 20:21, Jesus says, get this, he says, "Just as the Father has sent me." So Jesus says, "Likewise, as the Father has sent me, so also I," Jesus says, "I send you." So God the Father sent God the Son to be a witness to God the Father. Jesus says, "Likewise, God the Son is sending you to be a witness about God the Son." So your role is identical as John the Baptizer's, except your message is even more complete than his, because he was preaching about the coming Messiah, the coming King. You get to preach the message of what the King accomplished on the cross. You get to preach the message of how to have full forgiveness of your sin and salvation from the wrath to come. You get to point people to Jesus. And that's why Jesus said, John the Baptizer, who's the greatest of the Old Testament saint, is the least among the people in God's kingdom. Because we have the fuller message. So just think about this for a second. We live throughout the East Bay. And what that means is every single Sunday, we release an army of witnesses. We release an army of witnesses into our neighborhoods, into our communities, into our work sites, into our parks, into our cities to take this message forth and to hold Jesus Christ forward as the only hope, as the only solution, as God in human flesh, as the only way to be forgiven of your sins, the only way to right our wrongs, and the only way to have eternal life. That's how important your calling is. You are a witness exactly like John the Baptizer was a witness. And there lies the greatness in your calling. There lies the greatness in who you are as a person. So remember, first and foremost, you, like John the Baptizer, you are a witness sent by God himself. You have been sent by Jesus to be a witness about him. So a witness is first and foremost sent by God. But secondly, he comes to testify about the light. Look back at the text. Let me show you this from verse 7, how a witness testifies about the light. The Word of God says, he came as a witness, that's John the Baptizer, JB, he came as a witness to bear witness about the light, and here's why, that all might believe through him. Now, John cares so much that you understand that he's a witness that he says, this witness came to bear witness. That seems a little bit redundant, doesn't it? But when he says this witness came to bear witness, that's a very technical term. In the Old Testament, it was used for someone who had an important message. They're an authorized emissary. But the Old Testament sets up a requirement for someone to bear witness. There has to be at least two witnesses for the testimony to be sure. So if you're going before a court, you have to have at least two witnesses who can verify the claim. Two people who have seen it, two people who are present, two people who can speak, not from hearsay, but from firsthand knowledge about the message. And John the Apostle is always setting up witnesses. And so he goes to the Old Testament requirement and says, we have to have two witnesses. You want to know how many witnesses John gives? Seven. John the Apostle is going to set up seven witnesses, but he holds John the Baptizer up as the first of the seven witnesses. And seven is the biblical number for completeness. So he wants to make sure we understand the witness about Christ is complete. So we have in our text that John the Baptizer is set up as a witness, but Jesus also sets God the Father up as a witness. In John 5:37, Jesus says, and the Father who sent me, the me is Jesus, he, that's the Father, has testified of me. So JB is a witness, God the Father is a witness. But thirdly, Jesus sets himself up as a witness also. In John 8:14, Jesus says, even if I testify about myself, my testimony is true. That's the third witness. And we have a fourth witness in John's gospel, the Holy Spirit. And I'm just setting this up so you can see how important the role of being a witness is. In John 15:26, Jesus says, the Spirit of truth, and he's speaking about the Holy Spirit. He says, the Spirit of truth will testify about me. And then Jesus turns around and he sets his own works up as a witness. He wants to make sure you understand that he doesn't just do miracles so people can see how great he is. His miracles are a sign to testify that he has his messianic credentials, right? So if you think about why did Jesus create bread ex nihilo? Why did he create it out of nothing? He created bread that was never harvested. He created fish that were never spawned. Why did he do that? To show that he is the creator. Why did Jesus forgive sins? He did that miracle to show that he had the ability to deal with sin. Why did Jesus cast out demons? He did those miracles to show people that he had the ability to defeat the devil and his demons. Why did Jesus raise people from the dead? To show people he had the ability to create and give life. Every sign, every work he did is to show that he is God's son, that he is the Messiah. And in John 5:36, Jesus says, the very works, those are the miracles, the signs. He says, the very works that I do testify about me. And then John the Apostle gives us a sixth witness. He says it's the Scriptures. Jesus says in John 5:39, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, but it is these that testify about me. That's what Jesus says. So it's not just that in the Old Testament there's a few proof texts that talk about Jesus. Jesus wants you to realize the entire Old Testament, the law, the prophecies, the history, the poetry, the wisdom literature, it is all about Jesus. The entire Bible points to Jesus. We preach Christ from every single text in the Bible, not just the texts that mention Jesus. We want to know how each text points to Christ in the story of redemption. So that's six witnesses, right? But I told you there were seven. Then what John does for the seventh witnesses is he starts giving individual people who testify about Jesus, and they're all lumped together as witnesses. Women like the woman at the well in John 4. Or in John 12, the people that were present that saw Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead. Or the people that knew Jesus intimately in John 15, that walked with him and talked with him and ate with him. They're set up as witnesses. Throughout his gospel, individuals are set up as witnesses for Christ. Witnesses who point to the true light. That's what a witness is. John wants you to know how important it is because you need at least two for it to be verifiable. So John gives you seven. And guess what? You are part of that seventh witness. You are people who have experienced Jesus Christ. You are people who know Jesus Christ. You are people who love Jesus and know Jesus because you were loved by Jesus and you were known by Jesus. So you're part of that cloud of witnesses who speaks to the greatness of the light. But for John, he wants to make sure you understand that to be a witness, it's linked inseparably from your profession of faith. So we started this morning by saying that it's an anomaly. You can't have someone who has faith in Christ and who doesn't stand as a witness for the glory of Christ. It would just be too unusual. It would not be possible. Because your profession of faith is linked with you being a witness. And that's why John uses the word believe. So just look back at verse 7. He says, he, John the Baptist, came as a witness to bear witness about the light. And here's why. That all might believe through him. The him is John the Baptizer. John is a witness, and his desire is for you to believe the gospel through his witnessing, through his testimony about Christ. And that word believe is a Greek word that John the Apostle uses over and over and over again in his gospel. He uses it almost 100 times. I think it's like 99. So I'm just going to say 100, but I got to say about because I got to be truthful. So about 100 times he uses this word. That's 9 times the increased frequency that Peter and James Mark and Matthew and Peter use. Peter is Mark's gospel. Mark wrote Peter's gospel. So at 9 times the frequency, he wants to make sure you understand that belief is tied with witnessing. So if you believe in Jesus, you have to be a witness to Christ. You are an instrument to speak of his greatness. So John the Baptizer was a witness, and he's still witnessing today, just like Abel was a witness, and his blood still gave witness in his day and in our day. So I want you to think about your life as a witness. What kind of legacy are you leaving behind? Do you see yourself as a witness? The way you go to work, the way you conduct yourself with your ethics at work, what you choose to do in your recreation, what you choose to do in your free time, who you spend your time with, how you associate with non-believers, how you raise your kids, how you choose a spouse, what you do with your singleness. Do you look at every moment of every second in your life that you were there as a witness for God? Because you can live in such a way to point to the things of the earth as things that are great. You know, wealth is great, money is great, reputation is great, having obedient kids is great, having a beautiful spouse or a handsome spouse, that's what's great. Having healthy, being in shape, that's what's great. Or you can live in such a way to where everything you do points to the greatness of Jesus Christ. What kind of legacy do you want to leave behind? Do you want to raise your kids in such a way to where they're perfectly obedient? Or do you want to dazzle them with the gospel grace? What's your goal in parenting? What's your goal in choosing a spouse? What's your goal in your work, in your calling? You can leave a legacy like John the Baptizer that testifies to the greatness of Christ long after you're dead. So the first thing I want us to see is that a witness is someone who's commissioned and sent by God, and they're there to testify about the light. But John goes even further. He wants you also, you're not only there to testify about the light, but to specifically point people to Christ and not yourself. Let me show you this from verse 8. A witness is someone who points people to Christ. And this is kind of unusual. He says, he was not the light, meaning John the Baptizer. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. Now, how strange is that? Has anyone ever confused anyone who's given a testimony about Jesus and they're like, could that person be Jesus? Right? Now, so why is John doing that? Because we want to make sure we understand what our role is as a witness. We are not the light. We just reflect the light. The church is not the light of God. Christ is the light, and we're light bearers. We reflect his light. We hold the candle, the flame, if you will. But Christ himself is the light. And I think that's a message we need to hear more than any other generation that has come before us. Because we are a self-focused people. Right? Our nation is built on individual ruggedism. Pull yourself up by your bootstraps. You don't need help from anyone. You can be a resourceful person. You don't have to be dependent on anyone else. So it's all about us. And that message has crept into the church to where we think we're the main story. And it's so common for people giving testimonies of their salvation where it's 99% about them and 1% about Christ. I remember when I was a non-believer, and I was first saved, and I was like, I got to go to church, but I don't know how to find a church. I've only been to 5 churches in my entire lifetime. 4 churches, one was twice. So I'm like, how do I pick a church? And my buddy was like, you know that girl I live with? I go, yeah. Well, she's a Christian. I'm like, really? Okay. He goes, she goes to church sometimes. I go, okay, I'll go to that church. So I ended up at this big church, and it was a huge church. It was actually an EFCA church. It was one of the fastest growing churches in America, in the top 5. And it took me about 3 months being there to realize there's something wrong here, that the gospel's not being preached here. You walk in, it's loud music. It's like going to a rock show. And I would go out with some of the leaders at the church, and we would do the same things I did as a non-believer. We're out at the pool hall getting drunk on a Friday night with the leaders of the church. And I remember the testimony nights. The pastor would pick the guy who had the biggest testimony. And I still remember one of the testimonies. He let him go on for like 25 minutes. And the guy stood up, and he was telling how, before he was saved, how he was a Calvin Klein underwear model. And he went on about how much money he made and how much respect he had, how good of shape he was in, how many houses he had, how many sports cars he had, and all this about him. Then he met Jesus, and then he got more modeling gigs, and then he got a bigger house, then he bought more cars, and then this other stuff started happening. I'm going, wait a second. The only part of the story that was any good was that, you know, that little blip there about Jesus. I want us to realize, when we give our testimonies, who are we really pointing to? Is it us, or is it Jesus? There's actually a doctrine that, or a system of theology that keeps hanging around. It's called incarnational living. I don't know if you've ever heard about that. Incarnational living is something that sounds very profound. It sounds very brilliant. Here's the idea of incarnational living, but it's very, very flawed. Incarnational living is this. God the Son became incarnate. So he took on human flesh and he walked on the earth. So he was incarnate for the people. He was in flesh. But what's the problem? Jesus isn't here anymore. So you have to be God incarnate. You have to have incarnational living. You have to live as Jesus because Jesus isn't present. So you can see the sentiment behind it is very good. Just one problem with that, Jesus is still God incarnate. Jesus is still God in human flesh. He didn't just unite himself with humanity only to untie himself from humanity. He still has a body, and he will forever have a body, and we will forever see God through the face of Jesus. But we're not here to be Jesus incarnate, right? And you hear language in this movement like, you have to be Jesus for that person. Now, maybe you've even used that phraseology. I get the sentiment behind it. But we don't need to be Jesus for anyone. Let's face it, we make lousy Jesuses, don't we? Yeah. Jesus is just fine being Jesus. We have to be comfortable being his hands, being his feet, meaning we're doing the work here by pointing people to him. So we don't need to be Jesus for anyone. We just need to point people to Jesus. But what happens in incarnational living is it focuses on social justice, which are good things. It focuses on feeding the poor. It focuses on clothing the poor. It focuses on making sure laws are distributed equitably. But what happens in the social justice movement, which is part of the incarnational movement, is those things become the main things. So much so that becomes the mission of the church as an institution. The mission of the church as an institution is not to feed the poor. It's not to clothe the poor. It's not to change the laws in a nation. It's to bear witness about the light. That's our mission. That's our calling. It's about making disciples. And we can't allow mission creep to come in. Those things are things we do as individual Christians living our lives. We should care about justice. It should break our hearts when law is not distributed fairly among people. It should sadden us. It should grieve us. We should want to fight. We should want to change laws. It should break our hearts when we realize more babies have been killed in the womb than people have died in all the wars recorded in history. That should grieve us. We should want to change that law. It should grieve us when we see people who are poor and need clothing. We want to step in and help them. We want to feed them. We want to help them to find jobs. We want to make sure they're not starving. We want to help them get off of drugs or addiction, help them get into a home. But that's what we do as individuals. Our mission is to be a witness of bearing the light, not to point to ourselves, but to point to the light for the purpose of making disciples of Jesus Christ. We never want to cloud that. We never want to hide that. So it's not our story we want to be telling. It's his story that we want to be telling. We want to tell people who Jesus is and what he accomplished. We want to say he lived the life we couldn't live and died the death we deserve to die so that we could have forgiveness of sin, so we could have salvation from the wrath of God, so we could be made right to God, so we could experience true love for the first time ever, so we could partake in the love within the Godhead, within the Trinity itself. And we want to take that message and we want to plead with people as we're witnesses. We want them to see our tears. Remember the story of the prodigal son and the father represented God running out to the person? And you see him running out in tears. So we want the people we're bearing the light to see our tears when appropriate. It's as Spurgeon said, if someone God has put in our path, someone we love, someone we care about, and they are trying to go to hell, let it be over your body as they have to knock you down to get to hell. And not only after they knock you down, you grab their legs and they're dragging you as they're going to that edge, to that precipice. You're holding on to them, pleading with them, begging with them. That's what witnesses do. So we are a witness not pointing to ourselves, we're pointing to Christ. He's the true light. So what is a witness? A witness is someone who's commissioned by God. You have been commissioned by God. And you are here as a witness to point people to the light, and specifically not to yourself, but to Christ. Right? If we're writing an autobiography of our lives, when something traumatic, when something bad happens, we have a right to lose our joy, to lose our hope. But if we're not writing an autobiography, we're writing a testimony by pointing people to Christ, then whatever God, through his sovereignty, allows in our life, whatever suffering is, it will not take our joy. It will not take our hope away, because we are here now to walk this stage of our life and be a witness to Christ. So wherever you are, that is your pulpit. If you're in a loveless marriage, that's your pulpit to show people that Christ is enough. If you're in a hospital bed, that's your pulpit to show the excellencies of the light of Jesus Christ. If you're single and you just want nothing more than to be married, your singleness is a pulpit to show people how sufficient the love of Christ is. If you're a child who happens to be 8 years old and just wants to be 20, like my daughter, that's your pulpit to show how Christ is sufficient and can be your contentment wherever you are in your life. So let's end this by looking at the fourth thing I want us to see about a witness, and that's the content of a witness. Look back at the text. Look at verse 9. Let's look at a witness's content. So we know they're commissioned. We know they testify about the light. We know they point people to Jesus, not themselves. So let's hear that message from JB. In verse 9, we read, "The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world." So think about John the Baptizer. He knows his mission is to prepare the way for the Lord. And then at the baptism, he heard God the Father speak from heaven. He saw the Holy Spirit light upon Jesus. And he heard the Father say, "This is my beloved Son." So he has the message that he's coming into the world. And now he's here. And he gets this message. So I want you to think about this. What is the greatest event? Because that's what we want to spend our life talking about. What is the greatest event that ever happened in all of history? I guess if you're a historian, you may say, and this James Montgomery Boyce has this quote. I'm going to handle the first part very loosely. So if you want to go to the second part of the slide in just a moment, because I'm going to butcher the first part. He says, if you're a historian, you'd probably say, well, it's the invention of the wheel or the recognition of fire. If you're a scientist, you're probably going to say it's the splitting of an atom or maybe exploring space. That's got to be the greatest event, right? If you're a political historian, you're probably going to say, well, it's probably the Rome's of law, right? The Roman law was so beautiful. It was so equitable. It had changed everything that had come before it, not knowing that that they stole meaning from the Ten Commandments. If you're a literature geek, you probably say, well, it's got to be Greece, right? All the great literature and poetry that came from Greece. If you're a philosophy nerd, you're probably going to say, it's got to be Aristotle, or it's got to be Socrates, or it has to be Socrates, how I used to read the word. It took me like a year to realize it doesn't say Socrates. Or maybe it's Plato, not the stuff you play with, the philosopher. But if you're a Christian, James Montgomery Boyce says, if you're a Christian, the main event, the greatest event in all of history, has to be the coming into human history of the Lord God Almighty in the person of Jesus Christ. So I want you to let that sink in for a moment. If the reality that we were so lost, that our sin does what sin does, it always separates and it always kills. If our sin was so bad, if we are so broken, if we are so lost, if we are so disconnected from Jesus, and it doesn't take much looking around the world to realize there's a problem, to realize that evil is real. If things are so bad that it took God the Son to take on human nature, to add a very real human nature to himself, and to walk among us, to suffer among us, to live among us, to give us his active obedience, that every time we said no to God, he said yes. Every time we said yes to sin, he said no to sin. And to offer that obedience to us. And not only that, but to die in our place, to bear our penalty for us. And not only that, but to die and be raised from the grave on the third day, just as the scriptures foretold. And not only that, but to ascend to the right hand of the Father. And not only that, but to send his Spirit to actually give us a new heart, to actually indwell us, to actually connect us to Jesus, who is at the right hand of the Father, so that we can be in the presence of the Father. If that is what it took to save us, how could that be anything but the greatest moment in all of history? And how could we want to talk about anything else other than that? How could that not consume our friendships? How could that consume our families? How that could consume our workplace? How did that not consume our speech? How would that not overflow in every single thing we do and every single thing we talk about? So with that in mind, here are the content of verse 9 one more time. John says, "The true light, that is Jesus, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world." Now, John uses the word world in basically one way. I know it's popular, and you've probably heard this, that John uses the word world in three different ways. Sometimes it's positive, sometimes it's neutral, and sometimes it's negative. That's very, very wrong. He only uses it in the negative sense after the moment of creation. So I want you to think about the way John uses the word world, and we're going to get this when we get to John 3:16 and 3:17. Mark is just waiting. Every day he asks me when we're going to be in John 3:16. It's his favorite verse. He quotes, he'll read you the whole chapter by memory. But I want you to realize he uses the word world negative. It means a hostile world system that is empowered by Satan that is trying to blind you from the darkness. So the people in the world are the people in a hostile world system that is against Christ. And that highlights the gift that it took to save people. It highlights the gift and the grace and the mercy of God that he would come into this world. So I want you to hear that. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world, was coming into a hostile system that is in rebellion to himself. He's entering that world. That makes the gospel so much more glorious when you realize that the world is no longer a beautiful, shining gem. It is a fallen, hostile world system. And it shows us how gracious and how kind and how loving and how good Jesus is for coming into the world. And he comes into this world to dispel darkness. What a gospel. What a God. His name is Jesus. And he is the true light. That's how John refers to him. And he's the true light, not in the sense that every other light before him wasn't true. Here's the sense. In the Old Testament, God gave manna to his people, right? Manna was this heavenly bread. I have a feeling it tasted a lot like pizza because it was so wonderful and so good and so satisfying. And the Israelites didn't have to work for it. They didn't have to plant anything for it. They didn't have to kill anything for it. They didn't have to do anything for it. It would just magically, or miraculously would be a better word. I got a little C.S. Lewis there on you. It's the old magic. Yeah, it would miraculously appear on the ground, and they would take what they needed just for that day. And if they tried to take extra, it would instantly spoil, except for on the day before the Sabbath, they could take extra, and it would miraculously keep for the next day, so they didn't have to labor, work by gathering it on the Sabbath. And that was true manna. It was true bread from heaven. It truly satisfied God's people. But Jesus, when speaking about Moses gave you manna in the wilderness, Jesus said, I am the true bread from heaven. So was the manna not true? No, the manna was true, but Jesus is the par excellence true bread from heaven. I'll give you another one. In the Old Testament, Israel was called God's vine. So Israel was a true vine. They were God's true covenant people. The fruit came through the branches of Israel, which was the true vine. In a limited sense, because once Jesus arrived, once Jesus came into the world, in John 15, Jesus says what? He says, he is the true vine. So was Israel not a true vine? No, they were, but they were but a shadow pointing to the greater reality. I'll give you one more. In the Old Testament, the law, the wisdom literature, they all gave true light, did they not? They all enlightened people. It chased away darkness. It cut away lies. It cut away folly. It was true light. But Jesus is the true light. And I want you to realize this true light is for everyone. Right? We tend to think that the true light's only for believers. But I've told you this before. What does everyone mean in the Greek? Yeah, tell the person next to you. It means everyone. So in what sense is Jesus the light for everyone? It's easy to see how Jesus is the light for believers. But how is he the light for a non-believer? Well, Augustine had an illustration that kind of went like this a little bit. He said, if you have a very small town and there's only one teacher in the town, is it not fair to say he's the teacher for everyone in the town? Yet not everyone's his student. So that's one way that Jesus is the light for everyone. But it goes further than that. It goes further than that because John wants to make sure you understand he is the light for everyone. Not the potential light for everyone, but the actual light for everyone. Now, this light comes into the world, and it does something dramatic. It separates. This light comes into the world, and it does something dramatic. It divides. Sometimes it divides families. Sometimes it divides husbands and wives. Sometimes it divides brothers and sisters. Sometimes it divides moms and sons, fathers and daughters. Sometimes it divides best friends. But the light comes into the world, and it is the true light for everyone, and it divides. Let me show you from Scripture, and I'll have this text up here for you. In John 1:10, because some people hear this, and they're going to run from the light, they're going to flee from the light. In John 1:10, John says, He, Jesus, was in the world, and the world was made through Him, the Him is Jesus, yet the world did not know Him. Then John 3:19-20, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. And I'll skip ahead. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light lest his works should be exposed. So there's the reality when someone doesn't want to hear the gospel message from you. You know, when you're presenting the gospel and they start to deflect, yeah, but did Adam have a belly button? What? What does that have to do with me sharing the gospel with you? Yeah. Could all the animals really fit on the ark? Well, why do you need to know that now? I'm sharing the gospel with you. Yeah, but is there really roles within marriage, different roles for women and different roles for men? I want to talk about that. No. We're talking about the gospel. Yeah, but is that thing about tongues, is that true or not? Do people really speak in tongues? Because I've heard them, I want to buy a Honda. Is that real? But you're like, what? No. We're talking about the gospel. You see, the reason why you have such division when you're sharing the gospel is because they don't want that light shining in their life. Right? If I can deflect, if I can push back Christ, if I don't have to see Christ as the author of life, if I don't have to see Christ as the creator, then I don't have to bend my knee to Christ, and then I can use my sexuality any way I want. Then I can spend my money any way I want. Then I can recreate any way I want. Then I can smoke anything I want. Then I can drink as much as I want. Then I can be married to whomever I want or as often as I want. I can leave a covenant relationship for any reason that I want. You see, the light is there for everyone, and it divides. Some people see it, they realize it, it starts shining in their darkness, they see you reflecting it, so they attack you, they lash out on you. Yeah, remember what you did last week? I saw you, you're sitting there preaching to me, I know you got drunk 3 weeks ago. And you're like, yeah, I did, I repented of that, please forgive me. I asked God for forgiveness. He cleansed me. I was wrong. Yeah, but that makes me not want to listen to you. You see what's going on? They don't want the light shining in their heart. It's their light. Jesus is their light too. But other people, when that light hits them, it impacts them completely differently. John 1:12-13, but to all who did receive him, the him is Jesus, who believed in his name, the name of Jesus, he, Jesus, gave the right to become children of God who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. You see, the light comes in and you find it beautiful. The light comes in, it shines in your sin, it shines in your darkness, and you see for the first time how ugly you are. You see how grotesque your sin is. You see that you did rebel against your God and it breaks your heart. And you ask for forgiveness and he's faithful to forgive you and to cleanse you of all unrighteousness. And you find that as beautiful. You find that as good news. And it's the best news ever. I don't know if you had a chance to talk to my daughter for very long, but you know she loves stories. You know, she loves stories that have kings and have princesses and have castles. And we were reading a story one day, and she kept reading about this moat that was around the castle. And she's like, Dad, why do they have moats around castles? Is it because kings like boats and they just want a place to ride their boat? And I said, no, honey. Kings build moats around their castle because they don't want their enemies to get in. Now, take that and hold that up next to the gospel. God did not build a moat around his castle. God did not build a moat around his kingdom. He built a bridge to his kingdom on the back of his son so that you, his enemy, could enter in. God, the son, went into enemy territory, left his father's kingdom, went into enemy territory, lived among people who hated him, who dejected him, who despised him, who disdained him, and then he built a bridge into his father's kingdom on his blood. Who loves like that? God loves like that. His name is Jesus. And that's the content of the message that you get to bring to people. People that are broken, people that are weary, people that are heavy laden, people that are marginalized, people that are pushed to the edges of society, people who are forgotten about, people who don't feel love, don't feel acceptance, don't understand covenant, don't understand forgiveness, don't even understand their need for forgiveness, but people who realize that there's something wrong. You show them the light. You point them to the true light. You point them to Jesus. And when they find it beautiful, you show them how they can enter in through that bridge, which is Jesus. You get to say, come in. It's wonderful here. You get to say, you're invited to dine at this table. It is beautiful. It is safe. It is wonderful because Jesus is present. That's the message you get to bring to a lost and dying world. You are a herald sent to blood-bought people, and they are sitting out there. Some of them are in your homes now. Some of them live next door to you. Some of them work in the cubicle right next to you. Some of them play at the same park your kids play at. Some of them are involved in the same softball team you're involved in. Some of them are online gamers just like you. Don't know why you do that, but some of you like to do that. They're there. They're blood bought. You're the herald. You're the messenger. You're the witness. Just tell them about the light. Who has it better than Christians do? We get to dine with our King. We get to be brought in safely, not bringing our record of performance, not bringing our sacrifices, but looking to the final sacrifice. And we get to be clothed in Jesus' record of performance. We get to bring his righteousness to the table. And we get to hear those words when he returns. Well done, good and faithful servant. The greatest thing in the world is to be a Christian. Who has it better than we do? Who has it better than we do? Let's pray to our King.